We are on part four of Living by Faith from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. And this will be the last of those parts. At least that's my intention today. But I do want to read verses 38 and 39 of Hebrews chapter 10 and make a quick review of the to live by faith things we've already covered. And then we'll look at several more today. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Please bow in prayer with me. Father God, I realize the weakness of my own flesh in communicating your truths. And so I'm asking you that by the power of your Spirit and the life in your word, that you would speak to us today. And that we would hear what you have to say to us. And it is my prayer that you would speak in very practical ways that we might immediately apply what we hear. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So far we've covered five ways of living by faith. Number one, to live by faith is to believe that God exists as the one and only true God and that we are created by Him and for Him. Number two, to live by faith is to believe that God is perfectly and eternally good. There is no darkness in Him. Number three, to live by faith is to do the will of God and obey the Word of God from now through the end of our lives, regardless of the cost to us. Number four, to live by faith is to rest in God. To rest in God means waiting patiently for Him to do what He wills to do when He wills to do it. And number five, to live by faith is to pursue humility to the point where we believe that God is everything and we are nothing. Today I want to look at several other points of living by faith and just remind you these examples can all be found in Hebrews chapter 11 and in the life of the first readers of this letter, the Hebrews themselves. So I'm not just pulling these from anywhere. My effort, my desire was to pull these truths from the examples given in Hebrews chapter 11 primarily. So the first one for today is to live by faith is to pursue and cherish the instruction and discipline of the Lord. It's to pursue it and cherish the instruction and discipline of the Lord. And notice that I did not say that living by faith is to accept and endure. I used to endure the discipline of my parents. I accepted it because they were the boss and in my day, we weren't as quick to think that they weren't the boss. So there was that agreement that the parents were the boss, and naturally we should do what they say. So I accepted, but I endured. To live by faith is to cherish the instruction and discipline of the Lord, not just endure it, and not just accept it, but pursue it. And there's a real difference in attitude. And I would say that this difference in attitude is vital to a life of faith. Well, for what purpose do we pursue and cherish the instruction and discipline of God? The purpose is sanctification. Now, that's a religious word. That's a Bible word. But it means to be set apart. Set apart unto God. We often think of sanctification and holiness as being one and the same, and in a sense they are. One of the good examples that I've heard along the way in my life is the idea of china. Now, in the home I grew up in, we had a kitchen that was the dining room also. Everything was in this one room. And in this kitchen dining room, we not only had cupboards where we had everyday plates and silverware, but we also had this cabinet that Mom protected, and when we would scratch it with our belt buckles or by running past with our toys, she would let us know of her displeasure. So she protected this cabinet, and in this cabinet, there was a whole different set of dishes and real silverware, the kind you have to polish. Now, those dishes, they were china. They weren't Melmac. Nothing wrong with Melmac, but you know, you can drop Melmac and it doesn't break. The dishes were china. The silverware was really silver, and nobody ever thought about getting them out for just an evening meal at the table. They were only brought out for special occasions. You see, they were sanctified. They were set apart for special use. And that's what it means to be sanctified in our lives, set apart for special use. And that's why we use the word holy with the word sanctified. When we're holy, we are holy for the Lord's use. We are set apart for His use. Well, God wants us to learn the things that are necessary to live the life that He saved us to live, which is to live unto Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "And He died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." So let me give you three scriptures outside of Hebrews, besides the one I just gave you, which supports this part of a life of faith, this part of pursuing and cherishing the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says this. Romans 8:29. "For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." This is the great will of God, the great desire of God, that we be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's a transforming desire on His part. He wants us to be transformed, changed from being like the world to being like Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and I'll just read parts of it. "Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still more." That's an interesting phrase. You know, we don't settle in. He wants us to excel still more, to keep going, to keep growing, keep changing. And then he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And finally, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we have these words, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." And then at the very end, it winds up with these words, "zealous for good deeds." And so the purpose of pursuing and cherishing the instruction and discipline of God is so that we will be sanctified, changed, and become people who are set apart for God, for God's use, for God's glory, for God's service. And we see that outside of Hebrews as well. Well, why do we need to pursue and cherish the instruction and discipline of God? Why doesn't it just happen all at once, like maybe salvation? Well, because sanctification is progressive. Like education, the bulk of the learning comes at the beginning of our lives, or at least that's the intention. Some of us don't get smarter until we get older. That's the sad thing. But the real intention of God is like our intention with educating our kids. the bulk of the learning comes at the beginning of their lives, somewhere before 25 years of age. Hopefully 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, we give them the bulk of the learning. And yet the learning process is not end because it's often refined. And we learn things that we didn't learn in those early years, which produces a deeper impact on our lives. And that's the way it is with the Christian life. We ought, at the beginning of our Christian life, to just throw ourselves into growing. And then we want to keep that mentality throughout our Christian life. Because even though the bulk of the growing takes place at first, the growing that we experience beyond that point in time is of the deeper nature. It takes us deeper into the Word of God, deeper into relationship with God, deeper into living the Christian life. Now, in talking about sanctification, I want to also acknowledge that, and I'll say some Christians, because this particular teaching does exist within certain denominations. It doesn't exist in other denominations. And I'm not suggesting that only those in the denominations where it's taught, only those people experience it. This has been experienced by people historically outside of even those denominations. But just so we have a few thoughts about this, I want to acknowledge that some Christians experience a one-time boost or great leap forward in the sanctification process. Sometimes it's called a special moving or a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it's like a one-time experience. And it can come at any point along the way, and there's books that have been written about this experience. Sometimes it's called the second work of grace. You get saved, you begin to grow, but you realize that you're not making great progress, and along comes this experience. Sometimes it's attached to a traumatic experience. And you have this one-time influx of sanctifying power, and some major things are changed, and you go on from there. That doesn't mean the process is any less a process. It means, just like Israel got help defeating Jericho, so Christians who have this experience get help in making progress along the way. But that is an experience that Christians have had. It's recorded. People have talked about it. And I'll support that as totally legitimate. It's certainly part of the Christian experience. Because sanctification is progressive rather than a one-time action, it requires perseverance. Remember, we just read earlier in Hebrews 10 of our need for endurance. Perseverance and endurance, they're much the same. We need daily preparation. We need to be prepared for the tests that we're going to experience day after day. And I think that all of us understand, except maybe the youngest among us here today, but all of us understand the need for study to prepare for a test. Few of us on a good day with our brains functioning normally would go into a test, a known test, without studying. Well, as sure as you get up tomorrow, you're going to experience temptation somewhere along the way on Monday. You can know that for a fact. And that's why we need that daily study, that daily preparation, so that we are prepared to face the temptations and deal with them accordingly. It also requires vigilance. We have to be on our toes. The Christian life is spoken of sometimes as a military experience. We are soldiers, and we're not soldiers in the barracks sleeping. We're soldiers on guard, being vigilant against the attack of the enemy. And it includes gaining new ground and keeping that new ground and establishing that new ground as who we are as time goes on. I know that in my own life, it's a marvelous thing to experience new truth and then experience change that goes with that new truth. but it's also a reality that within several months, if I am not vigilant, it's easy, at least in my life, to just kind of meander back to the old way. And so it's not just gaining that new truth and gaining that change, it's keeping it as well, and that takes vigilance in keeping the ground that we've gained. Just to help us see beyond ourselves in regard to this, not to make you feel better, it doesn't make me feel better, but to remind us all how easy it is to, on the morrow, whenever that is, choose the wrong thing. Look at Abraham. Hebrews 11. God called him the father of faith. Yet in spite of having attained to such great faith, he chose to lie several times and to call his wife his sister. By the way, she was his sister, just not in the way he said she was. He chose to lie several times and call his wife his sister instead of trusting God to protect him from being murdered on account of her beauty. He feared for his life because she was such a beautiful woman, and he felt whatever land he went into, the king would have him killed so he could have his wife for himself. And so he lied. This is the man of faith. And my only point is, you know, we can be making great progress. We can be filled with the Spirit and enjoying the Lord and just like that make a foolish choice like Abraham made. Look at David. God called him a man after his own heart. Yet his high spiritual attainment wasn't enough to keep him from sinning in regard to Bathsheba or Uriah, her husband, or it didn't keep him from counting the men of his nation to see how strong he was should he have to go to war. And consider Moses. God called him the most humble man on the face of the earth. And God and Moses had a regular face-to-face relationship in the tent of meeting. Yet Moses gave vent to his anger on a given day as a result of the grumbling Israelites and their great unbelief and anger at God. And he struck the rock with his rod instead of speaking to it to bring water out. What's my point? My point is that we have no idea in what ways we may sin in the future. Today's holiness does not guarantee tomorrow. Being sanctified, set apart in service to God today doesn't keep us tomorrow. We need to be vigilant tomorrow. We need to be prepared tomorrow. We need to be walking by the Spirit in the Word of God tomorrow. We need to keep the ground gained. And so we need to continue pursuing and cherishing the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Once again, going back to the people listed in Hebrews chapter 11. I know we haven't studied that chapter yet, but they are not presented as super Christians or heroes of the faith in order to give us inspiration. They're presented as your regular, normal, what we would call today, Christian. And we can be like them if we will. They weren't super special. They're just regular people who lived a life of faith. And I ask you this question. What would it be like if we rooted out just one fault or one sinful habit each year for the rest of our walk with God? What would we become as Christians? Just one every year from now till we die. And imagine how much like those believers listed in Hebrews 11 how much we would be like them if our zeal and progress increased day by day rather than ebbed and flowed with our schedule or our feelings or our felt needs or any other competitor to living by faith. The normal Christian life is not out of our reach. It is ours to have if we will live by faith. And so I encourage you to be on your guard, even if you grow tired. Don't give up and settle in. Don't accept your current spiritual condition as if the progress made were good enough. Be on your guard so that when trouble or tribulation comes, you're not quickly disheartened or discouraged and turn back to old worldly comforts or old forms of security. And I would say, let us do this together. We go back again into Hebrews 10, where we are called to gather together and support each other and encourage each other in the faith. The more we do this together, the more likely it is we will all stand and there will be less falling among us. And finally, I would encourage us to join the Apostle Paul in deciding that all earthly allurements, all temporal possessions, all fleshly pleasures, and even the good things that might divert your attention away from drawing near to God, shun those things, put them out of your life. And as Paul said, count them as nothing in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. To live a life of faith is to pursue and cherish the instruction and discipline of God. The second one for today is to live a life of faith is to honor God by standing up for Him in the face of unrighteousness. There's numerous examples in Hebrews 11, but let me just remind you of Moses standing before Pharaoh, David in facing Goliath. And of course, you have at the end of that chapter a list of martyrs who had to stand before tyrants and angry crowds, standing up for God in the face of unrighteousness. We aren't likely to be faced anytime soon with the kind of persecution that the martyrs faced. That may come one day, we don't know. But we are faced every day with the workplace, with the neighborhood, with our circle of friends, with our extended family, with those we associate with who do not love the Lord and who promote ways that are against God. We may even find this in the church. Those who live by faith honor God by standing up for Him in the face of unrighteousness. Paul in 1 Corinthians writes to the church and he says, look, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean when I wrote that you can't associate with the immoral people of the world. I mean, there would be nobody you could associate with out there if you didn't. What I meant was, don't associate with the immoral people in the church. And what he was doing was calling the Corinthians to live a life of faith whereby they would honor God in standing up for God in the face of the unrighteousness even within the church. And so I would encourage us to look at our workplace, look at our community, look at our circle of friends, look at our extended family. Are we standing up for God in the face of unrighteousness? Will we speak a word in His defense? Will we speak the truth of God's word in His honor when people are talking otherwise against God and in actually rebellion against God? Ephesians 6:16 tells us this: take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That shield of faith is what can go before us as we stand up for God, and I would encourage us to see that this is part of living the life of faith. Number three, to live by faith is to trust in God's love and forgiveness, knowing that repentance and confession brings mercy and forgiveness, leading us to that privilege to get back up and go forward in our life of faith. That is, a life of pursuing God and godliness. The people listed in Hebrews 11, some of them sinned horribly, but that did not hold them back. And they weren't held back because they treated their sin lightly. I'm reminded all the time that it was David who sinned so largely, who understood the need for a broken and contrite heart before God as a result of his sin. We should have broken and contrite hearts before God because of our sin. But to stay discouraged or to stay down or to feel like we just can't get up and go again with God is not God's work, it's the devil's work. He's the one that wants to put into our heads that we should stay down and stay discouraged. God is the one who calls us to repentance and to receive forgiveness and to get back up and to go with God again. That's what God calls us to. And so if you're experiencing the discouragement that wants to pull you down, that makes you want to feel like you just can't be right with God, or you can't get it right, or you'll never be good enough, or whatever that is, all of that is energy wasted to pursuing God and living a godly life. And so I would encourage you to see that to live by faith is to trust in God's love and forgiveness. By all means, head toward tears in relation to your sin. Learn to weep over your sin. By all means, do that. But also, once you have confessed it and made it right with God, be like the Apostle Paul and say, I'm leaving all that behind me and I'm getting back up and going forward with God. I am headed toward the goal. I'm not going to stay down. Don't give the devil victory. Don't give him more ground than he's already fighting to take by giving way to discouragement or staying down because of sin in your life. Trust in God's love and forgiveness. The final way that I want to point out that we live by faith has to do with our relationship with God. To live by faith is to enter into a relationship of intimate and personal communion and companionship with God. This is a general reality about those in Hebrews chapter 11. But generally speaking, they had at least one conversation with God. Go back and look at the list. They had at least one conversation with God. Now, mind you, that was Old Testament days. That was before the Holy Spirit stayed. He would only come for a task and then leave. They still had at least one conversation with God. Some had more than one. Moses was ongoing. What does this mean? This means that they had communion and companionship with God, and we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are invited into that same kind of relationship with God. Yes, we want to know about God, but we also want to know God. And when I say know God, I'm speaking about knowing God as I know my wife, as you know your spouse if you're married. We want to know each other. Barbie knows me so well, and I know her so well, that we can almost finish each other's sentences. We know where each other is going. We can sense what is happening in each other's lives just by the whatever that we're giving off. How did that happen? It happened by spending time with each other, not just gaining information about each other, but being with each other, talking and sharing our lives together. And that is the relationship that God calls us into. Back at the beginning of time, God created a garden. And he walked in that garden. He walked in that garden so often that Adam and Eve knew the sound of his presence when he came in on that day that they sinned. They said, "That's God." They knew he was there. That's how often he came and walked with them. That's the fellowship that he had with them. And they lost that. And generally speaking, it's lost. But we, because of Jesus Christ, whose ministry it is to reconcile us to God, we have the privilege to come back into that relationship as much as it is humanly possible in this life. So yes, study the Scriptures and learn all you can about God. Yes, pray. Yes, meditate on the Word. Yes, do all these things, but also draw near to God, so he will draw near to you in that way that you fellowship together. I know I speak as if this is insanity or craziness. It is a mystery. You see, the mystery of the gospel is Christ in you. It's not just a fact. It's not just some label that we put on our bodies as Christians and carry around. It's a reality. Christ is in us for the purpose of fellowship. Let us live by that faith that brings us to a relationship of intimate and personal communion and companionship with God. One of the things that will hold this back the most is holding on to that sin that so easily besets you. One of the things that will open the door the widest is to decide that you'll have nothing more to do with that sin or any other sin you know about, and you devote yourself to living that way. That opens the door wide to fellowship with God. I want to finish today by taking us to Luke chapter 17. How do we get this faith that's required to live by faith? How does it become ours? And in Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10, Jesus responds to a question. Now, I know we talked about this just a couple weeks ago, but I want us to see it in light of this question today. How do we get this faith that is required to live a life of faith? Luke 17, verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Well, the first thing I want you to consider is that Christian faith is not a stand-alone entity. It is not something that resides within us as if it's a thing all by itself. It is not something that can expand or contract. It's faith. And faith cannot be separated from who we are. Faith is our very life. Who tonight came into this room and inspected the chair before you sat on it to make sure it would hold you? You sat down by faith, believing that the chair would hold you up. Faith is a way of life. It's a way of thinking. It's in our character. And when it is faith in God, it is a settled conviction about the goodness of God and the necessity of godliness. Well, the disciples, they thought they needed greater faith. Prior to this story, they had experiences of failure in faith. They couldn't get this young boy freed from this evil spirit. Peter, walking on the water, began to drown, and he cried out for the Lord to save him. They had just, I don't know, weeks, months, days maybe, just got through with the Lord feeding 5,000 people and collecting 12 baskets afterwards. And then they're with another crowd, and this crowd had been with them 3 days, and they were hungry. And Jesus wanted to send them away, but he didn't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way home. And so he said to the disciples, we need to feed them. And again, the disciples, they didn't know what to do. I mean, they had seen 5,000 fed. They didn't know what to do. So they understood failure of faith. And so they said to Jesus, give us larger faith. What Jesus said back to them, to me, is vital to our understanding of our relationship with God and our faith in God. Greater faith is not a case of size, as if larger or more faith is what we need. And Jesus showed this faulty thinking in his first response to the disciples. He said, look, if you had faith like a mustard seed, how big is a mustard seed? It's very tiny. Very tiny. That's all the faith you need, just a tiny bit of faith. If you had just that much faith, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and cast in the sea, and it would be done. So he's, first of all, dismissing this idea that I need larger faith, greater faith. He said, look, all you need is a tiny bit of faith. You can do a lot with that. And then he tells a story. He tells a story about a master who has slaves. And he presents this story in a way that says, you, the listener, you're the master, and you have these slaves, and what would you expect of them? You would expect that they would serve you, that they would do what you said. And then he said to them, that's what you need to do. Do what the master said. You see, that's the way to faith. I grew up, and I'm not blaming the way I was raised, this was the best that I knew and what was taught to me. I grew up believing that I needed more faith. If I was going to pray for someone's healing, I needed to work up my faith. If I was going to see some miracle happen, I need to work up my faith. And I would look at these people who could pray and do great things, and I would think, you know, how do they get their faith so strong? I can't seem to do that. The reality is, faith comes out of obedience to God. Not really, but really. You see, it takes faith to obey God. It takes faith to do the will of God and live according to the Word of God. And what Jesus is telling the disciples is, look, you don't need great faith. What you need is that faith that produces obedience to the will and word of God. And when you've got that, you'll have enough faith to say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and cast into the sea. In James chapter 5, there is a portion there about healing. And James, in essence, writes these words. Look, if you need healing, go to the church and ask for the elders. Why the elders? Well, it's assumed that the elders are the most spiritual, most mature, most righteous people in the church. Now, that may be, you know, may not be the best assumption, but that was the assumption. So you ask for the elders. Why? Because if you want the healing, you need a righteous person praying for you. Why? Because James says this, the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Why? Because the faith for healing is no different than the faith for living. You won't have the faith for healing. You won't have the faith for miracles. You won't have the faith for this or for that if you don't have the faith to obey God like a servant obeys his master. That's the way to faith. And you can't get it backwards. You know, you can't have the faith for miracles without the faith for obedience. You have to start with the faith for obedience. Then comes the faith for miracles. Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem after having been there the day before, and he left town, coming back in the next morning. He's hungry, sees this fig tree, no figs on it. What does he do? He curses it. The disciples say, how does that happen? And he said, look, if you had faith, you could do it. Well, is he talking about faith as a standalone item? Absolutely not. His faith came out of his obedience to the Father. Jesus said, it is my food to do the will of the Father. The words I speak are the Father's. The deeds I do are the Father's. He did the will of the Father as a servant obeys a master. And out of that came the faith to curse the fig tree, to walk on the water, to feed the 5,000, to feed the 4,000. That's my point. My point is that if we want faith, to live by faith, we start by doing what we know God has asked us to do. Obey the Father. As much as you know to do that. I've often said, if we would just live up to what we know, we would be shocked at the power of God in our midst. Let us just obey the Father, and out of that comes the kind of faith necessary or needful for casting trees into the ocean. The last point I want to make about this portion in Luke chapter 17 is that we should say we are unworthy slaves when we've done all the Master asked us. Why? Well, this is my explanation. We are not to barter with God for greater faith, as if we could offer him more obedience in exchange for greater faith. That is pride. And that just sets us back. Pride is disobedience. It's rebellion. And pride and the kind of thinking that we could use God for our own ends only sets us in the wrong place, not the right place. And so we fight pride and the wrong kind of thinking with humility. We see ourselves as nothing regardless of what we've done for the Father. That's what keeps us in that place of service, that brings us to that place where we have the faith to do the things that we would like to do beyond just straightforward obedience to God. To live by faith is to believe that God exists as the one and only true God. To live by faith is to believe God is perfectly and eternally good. To live by faith is to do the will of God and obey the word of God. To live by faith is to rest in God. To live by faith is to pursue humility to the point where we believe we are nothing and God is everything. To live by faith is to pursue and cherish the instruction and discipline of the Lord. To live by faith is to honor God by standing up for him in the face of unrighteousness. To live by faith is to trust in God's love and forgiveness, so that after failure, after sin, we confess it and get up and go again. To live by faith is to enter into a relationship with God that is just as personal, just as intimate as the relationship that Adam and Eve shared with God in the garden. May we be people who live by faith.